I'd like for you to turn with me this morning to John chapter 6. Eventually we'll read one verse in this sixth chapter. And while you're turning there, I'll reintroduce this subject. My intention is to preach a series of messages on what is commonly called the 5 points of Calvinism. There is a mnemonic that's used called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, that facilitates the teaching of these truths. T standing for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, P for the perseverance of the saints. These truths that I'm going to present, and they are biblical truths, have served to divide many of God's people. And that division, I think, sometimes occurs because we fail to let God's Word, rightly divided, say what it says. We have a difficult time as human beings to accept things that we can't reason through. And whenever we elevate our reason above what the Word of God says, it is not only defiling to us, but if we allow it to stay there long enough, it corrupts us. And if it stays there through perpetuity, it is a great danger to our soul. So you be the judge. As you listen to these messages, you along with me, compare Scripture with Scripture. Take your reasoning powers that are not enlightened by Scripture and put them in abeyance. And let the Word of God say what it says on these subjects. As I said, these 5 points are taken from the teachings of John Calvin. And sometimes we use the term Calvinism to say this is what a person believes about man and salvation. And we'll use that term sometimes, but I find myself quite frequently, if ever I'm introduced to a person and they say, well, now, what do you believe? What makes you different than all the other Baptist churches around? I'll say, typically, I believe in the doctrines of grace, commonly referred to as Calvinism. But then I have a hasty way of saying to these people, but you remember, I differ with Calvin on several things. It's just that this is a way for you maybe to quickly come to the realization that my belief system is such that when it comes to salvation, God is the initiator and not man. And that God makes salvation occur and not man. As Jonah said in the Old Testament, when he came to a full and clear understanding of all that's entailed in his salvation from destruction, salvation is of the Lord. Amen. And I hope that when a person hears that phrase coming from my mouth, that I'm Calvinistic in my beliefs, that they understand that's what I mean. But I also want them to know that I am different from Calvin in the matters of ecclesiology and the matters of baptism. When it comes to church organization, I'm Baptist through and through. I believe in the local church. When it comes to baptism, Calvin believed in infant baptism. I reject that wholeheartedly because it is nowhere found in the Word of God. So, keep that in mind, that when I take these positions, don't equate my position as being consistently through and through the positions of John Calvin. Here's something else that I think needs to be said as we warm up to the subject. Sometimes people go to seed on certain truths. You know what I mean by that? It means they see something and they can't let go of it. They just keep harping on it over and over and over again. They can't think of anything else. They can't teach about anything else. Now, I hope that those of you who are new to us and we're new to you, that you've realized that that's not the case with us. I mean, we're dealing with practical Christianity the first hour. And here we're dealing with the lofty subjects of God's sovereign grace. So we believe that we've not yet fallen into that trap, but some people do. That's all you will hear is the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. However, when the opportunity presents itself, I'm not going to shy away from preaching it. And that's one thing that does make us different, is that we not only believe the doctrines of grace, we're not ashamed to teach them. And some people, though they claim to know the doctrines of grace, you wouldn't know it unless you asked them. And they stand in the pulpit. The belief in God's sovereign grace is interwoven throughout the Scripture. And one can fail to go to seed on the subject, but yet bring it out repeatedly because it's there. And that's what you will hear. Another thing I'd like for you to note with me is that when you talk about these doctrines, yes, they've been divisive, but sometimes it's necessary for the Lord to bring His people into the presence of His truth in order that some who are not His people will be revealed for what they really are. You remember, maybe, that when the Apostle Paul was dealing with this church at Corinth. And by the way, that church is a great example of New Testament church polity. It's an example of New Testament church vitality, but it's also an example of New Testament church problems. I mean, they had problems. One of which was divisions, schisms. And Paul had this to say about some of their schisms. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." In other words, truth had been presented. Some fell into the camp of endorsing, believing, submitting to the truth. Others rebelled against it. And by the division that occurred, it was obvious that these are of us, these are not of us. Frankly, that's what happens sometimes with the doctrines of grace. You will hear arguments like this. You preach and you teach that Christ died for the elect. How could you possibly believe that a God of love would not send His Son to die for all men? Then, if I have the opportunity, I present various scriptures in the Word of God that prove the limited atonement and the atoning work of Christ. And a person, likely some, will come back and say, "I can't believe that." Well, what you have done is you have forced the issue and say, would you believe the Word of God or the way that you think about something? And by virtue of that being exposed, you know something about the other person. So here we are. And again, I challenge you, as I go through these things, to in your mind and in your personal time, compare Scripture with Scripture. And if what I'm saying is inconsistent with Scripture, you be the judge. You be the judge. I hope to present to you something that is thoroughly, unequivocally biblical, and is put us in the position, therefore, to be accepted thoroughly and outrightly because God has said it. Now, as I mentioned, the acronym or the mnemonic TULIP is presented. Again, I go through the points. There is total depravity, and I'm going to change the wording a little bit because others have changed it. Total inability. total inability. There is unconditional election. That means that God has chosen a people from eternity past with no conditions placed upon Him for to require Him to choose them. That's unconditional election. Then there is limited atonement. Some have called that particular redemption. Several years ago, I had the privilege of traveling on business over to Europe. Actually, to Great Britain primarily. And before going there, our former pastor had he would get periodicals in. I visited with his home in his home multiple times. And I saw there one day a periodical called Watching and Waiting. I picked it up and I was interested in it. It is a periodical that was related to the Lord's return. And I happened to notice that the editor was from Chelmsford, Essex in Great Britain. My business took me to Great Britain and I said, you know, I've got a weekend. I'm going to take advantage of this and go and meet this man. Because I like what he presents in his periodical. So I did. I took the train down to Chelmsford, Essex. And when I got there, I had no idea what this man believed outside of eschatology. But when I got there, I was pleasantly surprised to find out that he was a deacon at a Baptist church in Chelmsford, Essex. Here was the name of that church. Ebenezer, Strict and Particular Baptist Chapel. Okay? Now, I pretty quickly knew some positions they held. The strict part of it had to do with the observance of the Lord's Supper. The particular part of it had to do with what they believed about who for whom Christ died. Particular redemption. He died for those He came to save. You see. That's limited atonement. Not limited in its power, but limited in its scope. And I believe the Bible teaches that. Then the I, again, is irresistible grace. In other words, that if you are one of God's chosen, then in due time, when He brings you to Himself, you will come to Christ, and it is an irresistible call that you receive from God to come to Him. In other words, you're not going to get to the point and say, well, He really wants to save me and I'll have none of it. If He intends to save you, my friends, He will save you. It is irresistible. And then the final is P, the perseverance of the saints. And some people have changed the phrase around a little bit to make it more descriptive. And they say the perseverance of God for the saints. I like that myself. When I think of the perseverance of the saints, I almost get the idea that we've just got to hold on. We just got to do what we can to keep ourselves saved. And that's not at all what those who believe this doctrine are trying to convey. What they are trying to convey is that when the Lord saves an individual, they are secure, my friends. They are eternally saved and secure. They can never be plucked out of the Father's hand. They can never be plucked out of the Son's hand. So those are the points that we'll try to go through. And today we start by looking at total depravity, or let's use the phrase total inability. Total inability. And let me say, if you listen this morning and you come to the end of what we have to say and you feel hopeless, I want to tell you the Lord has done His work. Because what you're going to hear from when we go through these truths is that if you're depending upon your ability to save yourself, you will not be able to. You have inability to save yourselves. You are not able to save yourselves. I would also say about this first of the 5 points that it is the bedrock for the rest of them. It's foundational. If you believe that man is totally unable to save himself and that he is wicked to his core, then these other truths that we're going to present are much easier to adopt. If you believe that there's something inherently good within you or that you have power to save yourself, then you don't need God. And you don't need the other things that we're going to present. So these truths that we're going to talk about this morning are fundamental to the rest of them. Now let's read John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 44. And in its context, the Lord Jesus has presented truths about Himself. And some men have embraced it. Some men have rejected it. What distinguishes the two? Why would some men be attracted to the Lord Jesus and the purity of His teaching, and some men not? Now listen to the words closely in verse 44. No man can come to Me except the Father which has sent Me draw him. I'll stop there. Did you hear those words? No man can come to Me with this one exception. And that exception is not that he muster up the will. It is dependent absolutely upon the Father drawing him. No man can come to Me. Now, it goes further. Turn with me to John chapter 5 and verse 40. While you're turning there, some time ago a book was put out by John MacArthur, and I'll always put this disclaimer out. Most men that I read after, I don't agree with them on everything. I don't agree with John MacArthur on everything, but there are some things that that man has put together that I appreciate. And one book that he wrote had a catching title to me. It was this: The Jesus That Men Don't Know. And here's a statement by the Lord Jesus that is as authoritative as John 3:16. But most men don't know He said this. John chapter 5 and verse 40. And you will not come to Me. You will not come to Me that you have life. You see the distinction? Not only do you have an inability in John chapter 6 and verse 44, you cannot come to Me, but in John chapter 5 and verse 40, it speaks to the person's will, and it says here, you will not come to Me. Then in John chapter 6 and verse 37. John chapter 6 and verse 37. And we're going to touch on election in addition to total depravity. They're in this, both of these things are in this verse. But the intent here is to prove that though man is unable to come to Christ, come to God through Christ in and of himself, and he has no will to do it, that some will, but they do it because God enables them to. Now, verse 37 of John chapter 6. And by the way, this is a verse, too, that many of us grew up hearing the latter part of it and never heard the first part of it. I grew up, as I've mentioned, in a Southern Baptist church, and I doubt that I ever heard the first part of John 6:37. I did hear the latter part. All that cometh to Me I will in no wise cast out. And that's true. But the first part is fundamental. And it goes to the heart of what we're trying to teach. All that the Father giveth Me. By the way, that is election. That is God's choice. All that the Father giveth Me. And what will they do? They shall come to Me. Shall come to Me. Well, with those texts in mind, let me bring out some additional points about total depravity or total inability. Total depravity is a condition that is true of all men, or total inability is a condition that is universal. It is not restricted to any race. It is not restricted to any socioeconomic class. It's not restricted to any ethnicity. All men fall into this category of being totally depraved or unable to come to God on their own initiative. The next thing about it is that the words total depravity, taken by themselves, sometimes give a sense that men are as wicked as they could possibly be. That's not the case. The Bible does say that resident in every heart that's beating is a source of evil deeds. And the Lord gives a list. He says that, you know, there's murders, deceit, adulteries, and he goes on with some of the most vile and despicable deeds known to mankind. And he says it's in the human heart. But not all of those thoughts that are in the human heart are acted upon. If they were all acted upon, without exception, then we could say we are totally depraved. But that's not what the term really means. Now, I'm not saying by total depravity that men are as wicked as they could be. I am saying, however, that man is unable, as a result of the fall, to come on his own initiative to God and to save himself. He cannot do it. Well, if man is shut up to this fact that he can't save himself, does God hold him accountable still? And the answer is complicated in a sense, but it has to be presented. Man is a free moral agent. In other words, God will hold him accountable after hearing the gospel of his Son of whether or not he believed in the Son. He is a free moral agent, but that does not mean he can do anything. He has the ability to only do what his capacities allow him to do. In other words, he is in bondage to the capacities that he now currently has, and he has limited capacity as a result of the fall. Here is a description in our Bible about the nature of man as it is, as a fallen man, not redeemed, not regenerated, not converted, and is true of all men. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. And as we look at the context, you'd see that the Apostle Paul is not talking about men that are particularly evil. He's not gotten down to the point where now there are really three classes of men. There are the saved, there are the men that are bad, but they're not so bad, and then there are men that are just really bad. There are only two. You're either in Christ or out of Christ. You either have been redeemed or not. And what you find out is that those that are outside of Christ are in the category of having a carnal mind. The word carnal is translated from a word that has to do with, if I use the word carnivorous, would you understand that? You would realize it has to do with the flesh. And the Bible paints a picture of man as being men who are dominated by the flesh. Fleshly desires, desires that are as natural to a man as the day is long apart from saving grace. Now he goes on to say that those men that have this type of mind have an attitude and a disposition toward God. And listen, the carnal mind is enmity against God. And I know what goes through the minds of many people because I think this way from time to time. I see men that, you know, they're pretty moral people. They don't give any evidence of having an enmity toward God. As a matter of fact, there may be people that you know of, and we certainly know of it in our society, that you present to them the truth of God's Word, and they say, well, that's truth to you. So, you would think that that indifference is indifference in the sight of God? It's not. It's enmity in the sight of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. So the Bible also says concerning the depravity of man or the inability of man that there is an evil nature that surfaces more particularly at one time than another. And I'll just read this passage to you. But in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 7, the prophet speaking about the wickedness that is just protruding out from the people in Jerusalem. And he says, as a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Wouldn't you, as an aside, I'm coming to the conclusion that our country, in the sight of God, we're that's descriptive of us. We're just vomiting out our wickedness, casting out our wickedness. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 reads like this. It's a familiar verse, but it needs to be understood in this light as we talk about total depravity and total inability. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The word desperately, I'm told in the original, carries with it the idea of incurable. Now that's a big difference. Desperate is a strong word. But to think that it could be wicked, but incurably wicked. And that's how the Bible describes man, apart from God's initiative. So you want to tell me that I have the ability to come to Christ? Well, the problem is you won't want to. You not only don't have the ability to, but you don't have the will to. Because your heart is so set against God and His program and purposes. You will not come to Christ. Your heart is antithetical to Christ. You're at enmity with God. You can see now where if you present these truths, a person might come to the point where, if that's true of me, it's hopeless. And the Bible does put all of those who are saved, He brings them first of all to the point where they see that there is a hopeless condition, and then He presents Christ. Well, in the Word of God, we have presented to us this dichotomy that's important when it comes to this doctrine. If, in fact, I am unable to come to Christ, does He tell me to come to Christ, and does He hold me accountable for not coming to Christ? The answer is, He commands us to do things that are impossible to do at times. And what that does is it shuts us up to Him doing it for us. Which, my friends, that's where we want to be. That's where I want to be. If I can't do it for myself, I want to know somebody can do it for me. Listen to the words of our Lord to Nicodemus. These are so familiar, we could recite them as we're dreaming at night and we happen to talk in our sleep. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, which this conversation will confirm once and for all for anybody who's honest, that it is possible for religious people to be lost. This man was a ruler of the Jews. It was his occupation to study the Scripture and to rule on the Scripture. And he came to Jesus by night. And he started out the conversation, as you know, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God. And the Lord goes right to the heart of the matter. And he tells him, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Sometimes I do go to seed on things. Sometimes I do go off on certain areas. Some of us, when we were growing up, Billy Graham Crusades were still taking place. Television had started to take a place in our culture. And you could watch the Billy Graham Crusades, and at the end of the Billy Graham Crusade, when the invitation was given, there'd be an advertisement. And the advertisement would say, if you've been moved by this message, and I'm paraphrasing, write in. And when you write in, we will send you a booklet on how you can be born again. And I said, oh, that's good. But the more I think about that, and I compare what the Lord said to Nicodemus and that statement, they don't reconcile. How to be born again cannot be taught. And here's the proof of it. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now verse 8 is where I'm going. Because he's going to describe the agent that accomplishes the new birth, and it's not man. And you'll notice that the agent that accomplishes the new birth in the life of an individual moves in a sovereign fashion. Listen to the words. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You see the sovereign agent? He moves as he will. He quickens whom he will. There may be people sitting side by side in a place in a setting like this or some other place hearing the same message, and some hear it and they're smitten in their heart that they need a Savior and they come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. Others hear the message and they go on their way. Why? Was there something within the man that just was latent, waiting for it to be stirred so that they could exercise their will? No. It's the sovereign Spirit quickening whom He will, when He will. So the Lord gives a command. Nicodemus, you must be born again. And it's impossible for Nicodemus to be born again of his own. So the Lord will do for Nicodemus what he cannot do for himself. Here's another illustration of that. Would there be any controversy if we were living in the time? We would certainly be less likely to believe that there was any doubt of Lazarus being dead. But I take the Bible record that our Lord delayed his coming. Not one day, not 2 days, but on the fourth day. When it was confirmed beyond any doubt whatsoever, not just reasonable doubt, but any doubt that Lazarus was dead. And what did our Lord come and say, Him who is the resurrection and the life? He gave a command that it was impossible for Lazarus to obey. Lazarus, come forth. He did. How did he do it? The answer is he did not do it on his own power. The Lord interjected himself into this situation and gave that man life. That's what is at the core of total inability. In our natural state, we have no power, we have no will to save ourselves, and apart from the sovereign act and grace of God, we would be left to our own devices and perish forever. Total depravity, then, total inability is in our Bible. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'm quickly coming to a close. John, chapter 1, and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the authority to become the sons of God. That word power in the original is exousia. I know that you know what a chief executive officer is. They have power. That's why they have term as an executive. It's from the Greek word exousia. The word power here is authority. Exousia. It's not inherent ability. But those who believe, receive Christ, have been given the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now here we get to how they got there. How did they get to believing on Christ, which is equivalent to coming to Christ when He said, "You cannot come, you will not come," which were born. Listen to the qualifying phrases. Verse 13, which were born again, made sons of God, which were born not of blood. By the way, that the Bible just completely obliterates pride of race. And we have in recent news falsely reported, I'm afraid, but nonetheless, at the core, there are some people who believe that their race is superior to others. As a Christian, we ought not to be thinking like that. If you're saved by the grace of God this morning, it's not because you're a white Anglo-Saxon. It has nothing to do with your bloodlines. Not a thing. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, every parent in here today who knows the Lord, you'll be honest with me and say that your prayer for your children, first and foremost, is that they may bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. First and foremost. But you know, you can't save that person. You cannot. Because the Bible says the new birth is not something that can be willed by the flesh. Notice, not by the will of man. And there's the phrase that goes to the heart of what we're talking about with total inability. The will of man does not have a role in salvation. It does not have a role in coming to Christ unless the Lord changes the will. But here's the cause. Here's the cause. But of God. Which were born of God. Now, Romans chapter 9 and verse 16. Romans chapter 9 and verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It is not us. Salvation, as Jonah said, is of the Lord completely, including giving us a will to come to Christ. Well, I'll close with this. Here's a scripture that confirms what we've been saying and confirms that God is able to do what we cannot do. In Psalm 110, in verse 3, we read these words, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." When the Lord is pleased in His good time, and for each of us it's different, when the Lord is pleased in His good time to bring you to the point where you see your need of a Savior and you come to Him, it is the result of Him exercising His power to make you willing, not your power to come to Christ. You have none. You have no ability. You have no will. The Lord will have to give you something you don't have. And praise His holy name. For time and eternity, He is pleased to save some. That lays the foundation for what will be coming ahead in the remaining messages on the 5 points of Calvinism.